Hi everyone, let me add my welcome to everyone that's welcomed you. My name's Steve, I'm preaching here at the moment, enjoying doing that, and we're in a series called Being the Bad Guys. And what we're going to do is we're going to read the Bible in a minute, and then we're going to explain that Bible passage. And this is the second week in our series, Being the Bad Guys, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. And part of the issue that we're looking at last week was, where are things at for Christians at the moment? It feels a little bit more hostile than it used to. Certain of the things that we believe that we just assumed the rest of the culture was okay with, they're not okay with, especially around the issues of who Jesus is, his identity, issues like sexuality and gender and Christian ethics around those things. And it kind of feels like we're keeping our heads down a little bit. So last week was an introduction to that. And then I've got a couple of weeks of strategy. How do we navigate this space as God's people? How do we do that? And today we're looking at the question of identity, because it does feel like that's a key issue. Who we are, how do we know who we are, and can God hold us up in the midst of this? Because identity is a big word today. The word identity is being used everywhere about everything. What is my identity? Who am I? And who do you think I am? And have you any say on that? So that's what we're looking at today. And obviously, these things need to be translated to us. We need to open up the scriptures and explain them. Interestingly, this morning, for reasons that will go unsaid, my fuel pump in my new car, I had to get an Uber again this morning. It was like, And the Syrian Uber driver has been here 2 months with a family who had to go through a UN camp in Lebanon. He has a wife and 8 children. And I know all this because we use Google Translator on his phone the whole way here. And we had a conversation via his phone. And one of my lines was, watch the road, we're steering off into a signpost. But it's very interesting that we no longer can assume that we can have a conversation with someone who even speaks the same language as us in our world in Perth and think that they understand exactly what we're saying. It feels like we need a sort of spiritual Google translator to get across some of the things we believe. So this guy had a good chat with me, and it made me think, what translation do we need as we go out into the world for people to understand who we truly are and what we're on about? Something to think and pray about. How about we look at the Bible passage? Then we're going to, it's the book of Haggai, and I know it's, you know exactly where that is in your Bibles, but if you don't, get your phone out, look at the screen, and then go home and look it up in the Bible. We're going to read the first chapter of the book of Haggai, a prophet in the Old Testament. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to say, what could that prophet say to us today? I assume there's no one here called Haggai. No, it's a good biblical name, but no one called Haggai. Now let's have a look at this chapter, chapter 1 of Haggai. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. How about we pray? Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. May it challenge us and comfort us and change us and send us from here determined to live more like Jesus in great joy and in great liberty and having our identity forged in him and not by the things that this world would shape us around. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we don't hold the cultural reins anymore. Our views are not respected. We're the bad guys. Once part of the solution, now part of the problem. We're holding society back. Once the government looked and took heed of us, now politics is against us. We're a threat to the unity of the political spectrum. Once our worship practices were valued and people might even turn up, now those same practices are viewed with deep suspicion. Once our identity as God's people could get us places, now identifying as God's people gets us trouble. How did that happen? Better to keep our heads down and wait for the storm to pass. Nodding or shaking your heads? Well, I'm not talking about us. That is Jerusalem in the time of Haggai the prophet in the 6th century BC. A little bit of backstory here. God's people have returned from exile in Babylon after being sent there, punished by God, disciplined by him for their sin, of not identifying with him. So coming back after being in Babylon and being sent back by the Persian king as the Persian Empire takes over the Babylonian one, identity re-establishment was priority number one for God's people. They were to rebuild the city of God, Jerusalem. They were to rebuild the temple of God, which is the jewel in the crown in the center of Jerusalem. They were to rebuild their national identity that we belong to God, the God of Israel. Thing is, nature abhors a vacuum. While they were away in exile, other nations around them that were surrounding in the towns and villages and the countries around them had grown up and grown strong. And the pagan king who had taken over the whole empire, which now stretched miles and miles and incorporated Israel, these people were not happy. Israel had come back for a re-identity program, and everyone else was saying, back in your box, Israel, you're the bad guys now. We know why you had to get hauled off to Babylon. You were rebellious people. So fast forward 2 decades after they come back in sort of happy, happy, joy, joy, to rebuild and to replant and re-identify, being the bad guys has taken its toll over 20 years. And Israel's national reconstruction project is fast running out of steam as reality sets in. The glory days are not coming back. As I say to people today who lament about things in church, the 50s aren't coming back. Now, some churches are ready for it if the 1950s are coming back, but they ain't. And what glories they were. What glories they were for Israel. Look at the language that you read in Exodus 19. Now, Exodus 19, has God has rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, shown himself to be great to Pharaoh, punched Pharaoh on the nose, drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea, brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, where he will give them his laws and show you're to live as an amazing nation before the watching world. And he says this, now if you obey me fully, says God, and keep my covenant, my promise with you, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The chosen people, Israel. But now Israel, all these years later, has been pressing that reset button in vain. 2 decades of trying to get this car started. Don't get me started on starting cars. Starting the car again, and it just won't budge. In fact, what kingdom? There is no God-anointed king of Israel on the throne in Jerusalem. Look what it says in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Now that just sounds like a bunch of history until you realize that so many Old Testament books start with who the king in Israel was sitting on the throne. And what you get now is a pagan king, Darius, the Persian king. The Persian Empire had taken over the Babylonian Empire. A pagan king in charge of God's people. So much for a king's gambit back in 1 Samuel, as we looked at before this series. And Zerubbabel, who is one of the kingly line of the nation of Israel, is Persia's puppet appointment. You go there and look after the king's interests back in the land of Israel. And treasured possession, more like troublemakers. The surrounding nations view them with hostility. And when Israel returns to rebuild, their neighbors actually write to the king, accusing them of trying to rebuild in order to rebel. And Ezra, chapter 4, the story of Ezra, tells the story. Ezra's a priest who comes back with the first returnees from exile. And the king puts a stop to all the building programs and says this, "Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease," that's from building, "and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king?" In other words, these people have an agenda which is different to the cultural agenda that the king wants to promulgate throughout his empire. "That's what I want to do. A kingdom of priests and holy nation, work on the temple where sacrifice for sin was made on earth, where God had chosen to make his dwelling place on earth, where the Ark of the Covenant was seen as the footstool of his throne, all that had ceased and dust had settled on the temple rebuild for 2 decades, birds roosting in the heights. And those covenant promises to be a holy nation and a chosen people, they're disappearing fast in the rear view mirror. But wait, that's not all. There's more. A financial crisis sweeps them and an agricultural crisis. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Life just isn't clicking anymore. The glory days are gone. And spiritual inertia sets in. Because God, you know, all these years I've slaved for you and you... So they decide, let's keep our heads down. Being the bad guys is too hard. Let's just get on with the rest of life instead. Let's just get on with identifying ourselves just like everyone else in the surrounding nations identifies themselves and not get into trouble. Now, last week I said that the 21st century has not caught God by surprise. God isn't scrambling to write another book in the Bible to catch up with modern progressive Western ways. I didn't think about that. Put that sandwich down, go and write another book, send it off. Everything happening now as our culture pushes against Christians' central ethics and beliefs, which makes us feel like the bad guys in many situations in work and academy and certainly in popular culture, it's all happened before. There is nothing new under the sun. So did Israel, because this is going to be important, did Israel get a hall pass from God? God goes, look, I see your point. Being the bad guys is hard. Why don't you just settle down and be like everyone else for a while, and we'll get to that temple project when it settles down a little bit. We'll get to that identifying strongly as a chosen nation, as a witness to the whole world of God's glory and goodness later. Is that what happens? Does Israel get a hall pass? She does not. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you to yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? I like that. These people say. These people say, yes, it looks like it's time, not yet time for, let's have a committee meeting and we'll come to a resolution and put out a paper which shows that it is not yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord. You see, God's people are fooling themselves. They're saying that our inertia is actually a strategic decision. It's not the right time to rebuild God's house. We've read the papers, we've seen the Twitter feeds, and we watched the project. We know where we sit in this thing, so let's keep our heads down. We're the bad guys. It's not conducive at this time to identify strongly with the God of Israel, who's the creator of the world. It's time to keep our heads down. If we rebuild, there'll be trouble. Now, of course, the time will come when conditions are right. But not now. Not now. So instead, what Israel does is lots of praying, lots of fasting, lots of mourning for their sin, lots of calling on God to ask for wisdom in the... No. They run over there to Bunnings, and they're doing a renovation job, all right. They're renovating a house, their houses. Is it time for you yourselves to be dwelling in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? You're busying yourself with your reno project. And we go, yes, I think it is, actually, God. It's tough out there. We need some creature comforts. My mid-century modern house, all the panelling, a great couch, a new alfresco. God's people are losing their identity by becoming like the nations and chasing the things that the nations chase. Because you don't lose one identity and have no identity, because, as I said, nature abhors a vacuum. And here's the thing, we are shaped as much by what we do as by what we think. We are shaped and we grow to love the things that we do as much as the things that we think. We're not a lollipop brain on a stick. We have actions and we do things that shape what we love and become the things that we love and become the things that we identify with. And Israel justifies it. This is a strategy. While we're the bad guys, it's not yet the time to identify too strongly with the people of God and rebuild the house of God. Yet what they view as strategy, God views as sin. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verses 7 to 8, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Consider your ways, consider your ways. It comes up several times in the book of Haggai. God says to his people, consider your ways. Why would God have to say, consider your ways? Probably because they're not considering their ways. Israel has stopped considering their ways about who they truly are, and they have slipped into the grossest sin possible. Now, I want you to sit back and think about what the grossest sin possible is. No, not too much. What is the grossest sin possible? It's here. Not giving God the glory due to his name. Withholding honor from God. Focusing on the glory of your own identity, in this case your own house, and not on his identity and his house. Now, perhaps you're not Christian here and you're sick of hearing Christians banging on about sin. And they've got a list. This sin, that sin, the other sin. Like 25 years ago, everyone was saying, well, sin's just going to fall by the wayside. Now everyone's a sinner. I go on Twitter and everyone's getting cancelled for something. But here's the worst sin in the world. Ta-da! Not giving God the glory that is rightfully his. And how much glory is rightfully God's in the universe? Percentage? All of it. All of it. And here is Israel, saved by God, chosen by him, rescued from Egypt, taken out of exile again, brought back to rebuild their identity in God, and they're rushing off, going, yes, these taps and these tiles, and God's saying, my place is looking a little shabby. So what's this story telling us so far? Three words, consider our ways. Consider our ways. Because here is the 21st century question, isn't it? It is tough out there. I've had conversations after last week's sermon with people who are in confronting situations in school or work or university where it's very hard to identify with God's people, and they're seen as the bad guys. And it's very easy at those sorts of times, isn't it, to go, now's not the time. Not the time to identify too strongly as God's gathered people. Now's the time to create a little personal Bali. And since you can't actually go to Bali, you might as well do it in your backyard. All the creature comforts. All the creature comforts. Church is hard. No one gets up in the morning, church. Living for Jesus is getting harder. Owning up to being a Christian in the workplace can be the hardest because you can get completely dumped on about stuff you didn't even think about. Now is not the time. Can I point out, there is never a good time to honour God. Never a good time. Conditions are never perfect. There's never a good time. There's always something. I have a bunch of friends in the church we used to be in, and one of the guys, they would go surfing down south, and one of the guys would not go until he had checked every aspect of every wave in every little bay across the place. And by the time they got up to surf, because he had decided it was there then at that time only, surf had blown out. Never the right time. There's always something that will stop us or frighten us or lure us away from giving God the glory that is due to his name. There's never the right time to forge our identity as God's house. And I say that because Haggai is not about paying for this building mortgage. We are the house. It's about identifying with God when it's hard, about making the decision to preference his people, even though those people are pains in the butt, and I'm not. It's about being discipled more deeply and discipling our children more deeply, that over the next 20 years they will not be lured away by the enticements of other gospels, good news stories that tell them how they can forge their identity. It's about identifying with God when there are many good distractions. It's about facing the hostility in a world that says you shouldn't live for Jesus that way, because that church over there doesn't. So why should you? And it's very easy to make excuses to say the time has not yet come. There's never a good time to give God the glory due to his name, but do it anyway. Do it anyway. That's the story of the Bible. Never a good time. So what is God going to do about this in Israel? More like, what is he already doing about it? Because he says in this passage, consider your ways. It's not that God hasn't thought about this. And then what he goes on to say is quite shocking. You see that financial and agricultural ruin that you're experiencing? Don't pray for that to stop. Here's why. I'm doing that. I'm the one doing that. Look at verses 9 to 11. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I blew it away. I called for the drought, says God. And you go, say what? It's hard enough, and then you're doing that? What happened to best life now? God is challenging Israel at this point. I have not changed. Your circumstances might have, the cultural moment may be different, but my expectations of our relationship have not changed. Let me explain. Financial ruin, famine, and drought. These are all signs to Israel, that signs that Israel is breaking covenant with God. Way back in time, on the verge of entering the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness and they're about to go into the promised land, finally, God lays out the blessings that Israel would experience once they were in the land, if they obeyed him and if they kept covenant faithfulness with him and gave him the glory and honour that was due to his name. And what were those signs of blessing for obedience? Financial security, good crops, plenty of rain. And then in the same chapter, he lays out the curses in Deuteronomy 28 for disobedience, for breaking covenant with God. And he says this, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." What curses? Financial ruin, famine, and drought. Those things in Israel in that time were a barometer for Israel as to whether they were keeping covenant faithfulness with God. "The times have changed," says God. "There's no king of Israel on the throne. The Persian Empire is in control. Your temple's a mess. The city looks a disaster. But I haven't changed. And I haven't changed my covenant. You are to live as my people in good times and bad times, when it is favourable and when it is unfavourable. I have not changed my mind," says God, "about what is right and wrong, despite government legislation. I have not altered what I approve of, despite what Netflix says, or even what other churches claim." To a wavering people, worried about being the bad guys and desperate to fit in, God challenges his people. It's a huge challenge. "You are not going in the right direction. Consider your ways." But get this. It's not just a challenge. It's a huge comfort. Imagine coming back from Babylonian exile and the landscape's changed. We're no longer in control. The temple's a mess. Jerusalem's fallen down. The nations are hostile. There's a Persian pagan king telling us what to do. And God says, "You know what? In the midst of that, I haven't changed. I'm still your God. I still keep you. I still love you. You're still my people. I still will shower my blessings upon you. I'm still your God, and you, despite the scorn of the nations, are still my treasured possession. You are still a nation and kingdom of priests before me. I haven't changed." Those covenant curses are designed for one thing only: to bring you back to me, your unchangeable, faithful, loving God, who chose you not because you were impressive, but because I loved you, and I still do, despite the circumstances. When everyone else is telling Israel, "Get on the right side of history," God says, "I am the creator of that history. I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I am the I am. I haven't changed. Whatever tough times you're going through, I can deliver you because I delivered you in the past exactly the same ways. Just trust me on this," says God to Israel. "Rebuild my house. Glorify me. I've got this for you. I've got this." Bad guys today. Don't look around. Here's the challenge and the comfort for us. In Christ, God has taken the covenant curses in on himself at the cross. All of those covenant curses of financial ruin and disaster and exile were forced into one poisonous drop and dropped on Jesus on the cross, and we inherit, it says in the New Testament, a blessing. A blessing. And if that is true of us today, how much more in these troubled times where we are feeling like we might be the bad guys, can we lean on our unchangeable God and take comfort? How much more can we glorify God even when the world says we shouldn't? Here's what we read in 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4 to 6, famous passage. "As you come to him," that's Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him," he's the key, "will not be put to shame." Shame in following Jesus now? Does it seem silly to pour our time and energy into this bunch of people when we could be using that time and energy to make our own lives more comfortable in difficult times? Perhaps. But one day, never. Not be put to shame. Jesus, who took the shame of the cross for us, then rose in glory, the resurrection. That's the direction we're going. So what happens next in the story after considering their ways? What happens? Here's what happens. Something changes. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. 20 years the temple lay unfinished, dust. But within weeks of God speaking to his people through the prophet Haggai, renovations begin. The people obey God, from the governor all the way down to the common person. It's a national scene of repentance. And God's power shifts Israel from self-interest and self-glory to God-interest and God-glory. And notice it just doesn't say the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord, their God. There's something about God changing them that suddenly says, yes, he's my God. I want to give him glory because of who he is to me, not just some abstract Bible thing. Their God. And the question is, how? What changed? Was it them pulling themselves up by their bootstraps after being told they were naughty? No. It was not willpower. It was God's power. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God's spirit stirs them to do what in their own strength they neither have the power or the desire to do. If you're sitting here today going, "I do not have the power to change these things in my life, and actually, if I'm really honest about it, I don't want to, but I know it's killing me," only God's Spirit can do that. Call out to God, who in the abstract is the Lord of hosts. But when his Spirit works on you, you go, "My God, he is with me. He is with me." And you see, in Israel, circumstances did not change. The time stayed the same. Their neighbors still thought of them as the bad guys. The king's edict still stood, that they were a hindrance to his politics. But their worried fear of others transformed into their worshipful fear of their God. And you cannot do that in your own life. We cannot do that together as we go into whatever the next 20 years looks like. Only God can do that in us, because he is with us. With us. God does that. God does that. God's command to change is always accompanied by God's power to change. Always. He does not call us to do what he does not empower us to do. "I am with you," declares the Lord. Tomorrow morning, in the office, with the family members who are hostile towards what you think, "I am with you." And of course, the great "I am with you" is Emmanuel, God with us, the promise of the Lord Jesus, God come in flesh. And what does Jesus say to his disciples after his resurrection as he sends them out as the bad guys into a world that will mistreat them, scorn them, and eventually kill most of the early disciples as they identify with Jesus. What does it say? "And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The taste of God's Holy Spirit that brings his presence to us is ours in full measure through Christ, a measure that Israel could only dream of. So why does God call for his temple to be rebuilt in Haggai's day? It's not standing in Jerusalem today. If you go to Jerusalem, there's no temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Here's why. So that one day, Jesus could walk up to it and declare in Matthew 12 something greater than the temple is among you. Something greater than the temple. And you say, what could be greater than the temple? What could be greater than the place of God's glory? What could be greater than a place of sacrifice? What could be greater than a place where God dwells on earth with people? Jesus, God's glory, the place of sacrifice, God's dwelling on earth. We can cope with being the bad guys. We can pour our energies into identifying with God and his people because the greater temple is with us by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus. And as I close, let me say this. Although I've written a book about being the bad guys in the world, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I work for a non-profit organization. I cannot tell where the twists and turns of this world will take us, or who's going to be in parliament, or what the laws are going to say, or how culture is going to go one way or the other. It does not feel like a cable car ride. It feels like a roller coaster. Good to know what it's going to be when you get on, by the way. I do not know if the pressure to conform to the world's sexual ethics and the hostility towards the message of Jesus is going to increase exponentially for us, make life unbearable, threaten relationships with family and friends, and lock us out of certain jobs, or whether there's going to be revival. I do not know how many more will shrink back from glorifying God when I open a Christian journal online and see the latest famous Christian who's turned his back on Jesus due to love of the culture. There's a conga line so far, and I'm just waiting for the next lot to join it. I do not know how many more will distract themselves with their paneled houses, which is a good thing, but not the best thing, and neglect the people of God and be too busy and go cold in their faith just because it's easier to establish my little personal Bali for my family here. But I do know this. That for those of us who build deep foundations with God and build it up, who build deep relationships with his people, who forge together holy and courageous identities, and who, yes, spend time and energy discipling others and being discipled themselves at the cost of other interests that could get us ahead in life, I do know that for those of us like that, there is nothing to fear. Nothing. For our God is with us. Build yourselves into Jesus, the cornerstone of the new temple. Even if you've neglected to do so for decades, his Spirit can give you the power to do that today. And guaranteed, you will never be put to shame. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for our great temple, the Lord Jesus, the place of sacrifice for sin, the glory of God showcased to humanity, God's dwelling place on earth. And we thank you for your church, where your Spirit dwells among us, equipping us and saying that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Give us the power today by your Spirit to do what you desire and put our own desires aside and consider our ways. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.